Okay, well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
This is our Sunday school service, and today we're going to talk about the easy topic of tongues and prophecy. All right. Woohoo. So, and a question was asked during the Q&A, how this connects to our series on worship, on the regulative principle specifically. Well, it doesn't directly, this isn't directly touching on the regulative principle, but what I'm trying to do is get us to have an understanding of how to look at the New Testament and to understand how we are to come to the conclusion these things are how we gather what our elements of worship are, right? And so anyone can look at the New Testament and pick and choose certain things and certain events without understanding that the redemptive historical context matters, right? It influences how we come to these conclusions and what is considered to be elements of worship. So today we're going to talk about the gifts of tongues and prophecy. But first, we're going to go on a little bit of a recap on our previous two lessons, just a short recap. And if you haven't already gathered, my emphasis in these past couple of lessons is that the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit are linked together. They're linked. What Christ has accomplished, the Spirit applies to his people. And the application of that work begins at the event of Pentecost, at least in its full sense. The presence of God is no longer restricted to ethnic Israel, but universally poured out to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is missional. The Holy Spirit is missional in that it applies the finished work of Christ towards God's elect to all the nations. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the ascended victorious Son as a guarantee that His church is going to be gathered, it's going to be defended, and it's going to be preserved. The gift of the Holy Spirit is experienced fully by every believer. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit fully, not in part, not halfway or some measure of it. But if you are in Christ, you have the full presence of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:20-22. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now look at how Paul words this in verse 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you, he who establishes us, meaning the apostles, with you, the congregation, or the saints of God, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's no separation between the position that the apostles have to even to the common believer. All have that shared Holy Spirit equally. Even though there are certainly some differences in the measure of gifts that he gives to certain believers. The apostles, of course, are not the same as believers, the common layperson, or someone who has a different gift. All right, so in Acts, we do see the apostles and believers receive the Spirit after conversion. But that's not because that's the model of the Christian experience. We went over that last time. That's because of the unique circumstances of the apostles for the purpose of understanding that something new has begun. But the purpose is not to look for a second experience of the Holy Spirit. When you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are anointed, you are established in your faith. That's Paul's argument. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." Now, yes, there are gifts of the Holy Spirit, just like there are fruits of the Holy Spirit. These are the spiritual abilities that the Holy Spirit has given to the church in a diverse amount of ways. Paul continues to say that we are in one body, we are united by one Spirit, but with many members. There are a diversity of gifts. Some are gifts appropriate for Christians during the apostolic period, the first century Christian apostolic period, and some gifts are appropriate for us today. But even though there are diversity, there's a wide range of different gifts that we see in, in Acts and in Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians. Even though there's a diversity of gifts, every gift has this in common without question. Ready? Every gift is for the service and unity of the body. Every gift is for the service and unity of the body. That's very key for our understanding of the gifts in general, but in particular to our conversation about tongues and prophecy. No gift can bring us to some privileged position that divides the body. There is no first or second class citizen in God's kingdom or in His church. Now, let's talk about tongues. Let's define first the purpose of the gift of tongues. Tongues is a word gift. That's me quoting Richard Gaffin's book, which I recommend to all of you. This is Perspective on Pentecost, and I gathered a great deal of insight from him in our lesson today. So that's his book that I recommend to you. But tongues is a word gift, or a gift of speaking in a foreign language about the gospel, ultimately about the gospel. Okay, so let's gather some data from the book of Acts to define what tongues is, defining the purpose of tongues. So we go at the beginning, Acts 2:4, right, where Pentecost takes place in Jerusalem and Judea. And they were filled, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all, meaning the apostles and the 120 witnesses, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. Acts chapter 8 doesn't have tongues mentioned explicitly, but this is also important for the outline of the book of Acts itself, because in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And the book of Acts flows from that, and from that you see the working of the Spirit in each of those transitions, each of those pushes forward. Acts 10:44 to 46 is now referring to the Gentiles. I'm sorry, Acts 8 is about the gospel going to Samaria and specifically to Ethiopian eunuch who was a that's in Samaria. I'm sorry. Acts 10:44-46 is referring to the Gentiles. For while Peter was still speaking these words, he was still preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Okay, so that's we see that pattern there. They received the word, and then after receiving the word, they received the gift of the Spirit, and then they speak in tongues to magnify God. And then Acts 19:1-10, this is now Gentiles in Ephesus, and specifically the disciples of John the Baptist. And these specific disciples of John the Baptist did not know about the Holy Spirit. Now, whether these disciples of John the Baptist were believers or not believers, I'm not going to get into that right now. That's kind of up in the air, at least from how the text presents the disciples of John the Baptist. But anyways, the point is that when they heard the preaching, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And once Paul laid his hands on them, then they received the Holy Spirit and they spoke with tongues and prophecy and prophesied. Tongues and prophecy. I want you to keep that in mind, that these two are linked together. More on that later. But each of these instances in Acts 2 and Acts 10 and Acts 19, each of these instances, the purpose of tongues was to authenticate the mission of the Holy Spirit to reach the nations. It served to convince the Jews that these Gentiles were receiving the Holy Spirit and were being baptized with the same Holy Spirit that the apostles were. That's what Peter talks about. Right, that these Gentiles are receiving the same Spirit, Holy Spirit, as we received at Pentecost. Gentiles were no longer outsiders. They were no longer to be shamed or regarded as inferior. They are equally brothers to us. So tongues is a word gift that enabled believers to speak in different known languages for the purpose of authenticating the mission of the Spirit's mission, and to spread the gospel across the nations. All right, so that's sort of the background, the overview of the book of Acts in terms of the pattern we see of the Spirit being received and then tongues and prophecy that followed as a result. Let's get into 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians, well, specifically 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 really cover, you know, this whole issue, but for time's sake, we're going to zero in a little bit on 1 Corinthians 14. Now, if you've read that chapter, if you're familiar with that chapter, you'll know very quickly that tongues and prophecy are the theme of that chapter. They are different gifts. There's some differences between them, but they work together. They work together. Both tongues and prophecy have to do with receiving and speaking revelation. They're both word gifts. Paul's responding to one out of many controversies in Corinth, and one of the biggest problems Corinth was dealing with was a division among the body. You know, we see at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. But now in 1 Corinthians 14, it was a division over the gift of tongues, over the gift of tongues and prophecy. There were some in this congregation that thought tongues was the superior gift that elevated them over the rest of the congregation. And Paul's overall argument here is that these people have it wrong. The prophecy is greater in significance. Prophecy is greater than tongues. Why? Because even when tongues, when appropriately done and interpreted, it functions as prophecy. So let's go through some of these verses specifically in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 2 and 3, Paul talks about how tongues speaks to God, not man, but prophecy speaks to men. Now, when Paul talks about tongues speaks to God, not man, that's not referring to a heavenly language or the tongue of angels. That's something you may have heard. Well, that verse is coming from the chapter previous in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. And Paul's argument there is all about love. Right? Even if I have the tongues of men and of the tongues of angels, but if I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong. Right? And the point of him bringing up the tongues of angels is not to explain the specific experience of what tongues is about. I think the point of that is to speak hyperbole, to make an exaggeration, to emphasize that love is the point. You can have these gifts, right? And you are to receive it humbly. But if you don't receive it humbly, and if this is a source of pride and don't have love, it's pointless. It's worthless. And the reason why we can see that as Paul speaking hyperbole is the very next verse. Paul talks about, if I was a prophet and I have all knowledge and all mysteries, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong. Right? No prophet in the Old or New Testament ever had full knowledge, ever had understood all mysteries. So that's a clear expression of rhetoric, of speaking hyperbole on Paul's part. The second thing about this, when Paul talks about tongues speaking to God, not man, is simply this, that if no one can understand when someone is speaking in tongues, the only person he's communicating to is God. Verse 4, tongues edifies himself. If there is no interpretation, the only one who's edified is that person itself. And prophecy, as the superior or the Yeah, the superior gift edifies the church. He who prophesies is greater than tongues unless there is interpretation, and the church is edified. Verses 7 to 19 is a detailed discussion by Paul on tongues needing to be interpreted. Verses 20 to 25, tongues, if left, this is a really interesting argument from Paul. Tongues, if left uninterpreted, does not benefit the unbeliever. And that's in multiple ways. One, he's not going to understand. But secondly, Paul actually is arguing that it is a sign of their judgment if unbelievers hear tongues uninterpreted. How do I know that? Because he quotes in verses 20 and 21 Isaiah 28:11. What is Isaiah 28:11 about? God judging Israel for its apostasy and the foreign language of the Assyrians that they cannot understand is to their judgment. And Paul makes that application in this case with the case of the usage of tongues in the congregation, in the church. Therefore, Paul says, essentially says, use caution. Use caution. And this is very similar to how parables work. If you examine tongues and parables, there's some really good similarities there. Because when Jesus speaks in parables, you know, those are earthly messages with a heavenly meaning, the hearers are left blind unless they have ears to hear. So even though Jesus is speaking plainly to them, he's speaking a message to them, unless they have ears to hear, they're not going to understand. And actually, if you go to Matthew 13, that's on purpose. Because parables have the purpose of dividing who are part of the elect and who are not part of the elect. Those who are part of the elect, when hearing the parables, have ears to hear and understand that this is about Christ, and therefore they place their faith in Christ and follow Christ. But for those who are not elect, will harden their hearts because they do not understand. And so in the same way, tongues that are uninterpreted are a sign of judgment towards unbelievers. On the other hand, prophecy is better because if the unbeliever hears the prophecy, or prophetic word, I should maybe say, when the unbeliever hears the prophetic word and is convicted by all, then he will worship God. And then verses 29 to 33, but even prophecy should be done in an orderly manner because God is not the author of confusion. Now in all of this, verses 5, verses 12, verses 27, all talk about whether tongues or prophecy, let it all be done for the edification of the church. That is a theme that runs throughout that chapter as he's describing the differences of these gifts. Let it be done for the edification of the body. It's not some private benefit alone. Okay, but before we go into further in our discussion on tongues and prophecy, let's first back up a little bit and explain what a New Testament prophet is. A New Testament prophet, or a prophet, is someone who speaks revelation that is received through the Spirit, but it's not written. Right? Old Testament prophets didn't have, you know, Isaiah didn't read from the scroll of Isaiah, right? He received the word, and he spoke it, and it was written later. New Testament prophets function in the same way, but the content of the revelation is different. The apostles and prophets were receiving in this transitionary period revelation that Gentiles are now partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Generally speaking, prophets taught and exhorted alongside the apostles. And I think it's very important at this point to mention this, that apostles and prophets worked together, not at equal footing, but prophets really were an extension of the apostles. They whatever they taught and exhorted matched what the apostles taught and preached. And a good verse to clarify this is Ephesians 3:3-5. And I have that before you in your outline. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. So here he's talking about revelation. He's talking about the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And this is, now he's talking about what the mystery is about, what the revelation is about that he's receiving. In other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is that? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So that's really what we learn about the what a New Testament prophet is, how he functions, what his role was, and specifically, and you can put it this way, the relevancy of the New Testament prophet is only as relevant as it follows the apostles. Okay? Okay, so let's, now we talked about the New Testament prophet briefly, and let's go back into the tongues. What exactly takes place when someone is speaking in tongues, according to Paul? 1 Corinthians 14:14, I think, is a really key verse for us to understand what this phenomenon, this experience was like. Paul says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding," or another translation say, "my mind is unfruitful." And right here, our charismatic friends would often say that there's a difference between our spirit and our mind. That the spirit refers to the emotional, the passions of our being, and the mind, understanding, refers to the intellectual or the rational part of our being. The only problem with this is that this is taught nowhere in the New Testament or Paul himself. There is no distinction on that the spirit part of our being is this non-intellectual or emotional or passionate side, and there's this other side to us that has more of an intellectual side. There's no distinction between spirit and mind in Paul's language. Spirit and mind are often synonymous to describe the inner being of us. All right, so the mind and spirit are not at odds with one another. As if the mind is the rational part of the person and the spirit is the emotional or non-intellectual part of the person. For Paul, the mind and spirit of man refer to the inner man like heart and soul. So Paul often uses these terms to describe how men think and how men act. All right? But that being said, what is Paul saying from this verse in 1 Corinthians 14? If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding mind is unfruitful. So Paul is clearly talking about how the Holy Spirit is taking control of the speaker. Right? The language is not native to the one who is speaking, and therefore is not in full control of his speech. So there is that aspect of it. But this is not the same thing as uttering random syllables together. It's not unintelligible speech. And the reason being, going back to my argument that spirit and mind are not separate from each other, a couple quick examples. Romans 1:9, Paul says, God whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel. Right? Preaching the gospel is not the unintellectual side, emotional, passionate side, as opposed to his intellectual side. He's saying, in my being, in every fiber of my being, I'm going to preach the gospel. And 2 Timothy 4:22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Christ is not with us in some unintelligible way. Right? He is with us in our being, with us closely and intimately. Right, that's the meaning behind that. Okay, well, that said, if the experience of tongues is the Spirit taking over, then what does my Spirit praise means? What does it mean when he says my Spirit prays? And I think there's a good argument to say that maybe this is a translation issue. That because Paul is talking about the Spirit quite a bit, verses 12 and then verses following, I'm referring explicitly to the Holy Spirit. And remember, every gift is from the Holy Spirit. There's no separation from that. And so I think it is fair to say that when he says, my Spirit prays, I think a better translation could say, the Spirit that is in me prays. The Holy Spirit. So these are the words spoken, these words that are spoken are words of the Holy Spirit, which means that both prophecy and tongues are revelation. Right? They are spoken, inspired, they are the spoken, inspired word before the written, inspired word came to be completed. Right? Let me say that one more time. In the experience of tongues, they are the spoken, inspired word before the written, inspired word came to be completed. So tongues and are revelation, not random utterances put together. Again, in the book of Acts, it is very clear that tongues were a spoken language. There is no indication that tongues in Corinth was in any way different. So the purpose of tongues in Acts is the same purpose and usage of tongues in Corinthians. Got to move on. We're running out of time. I got to go to the conclusion. Why gift of tongues are no longer necessary? Prophecy and tongues are connected. All right, there are distinctions between both gifts. There are distinctions, but both are gifts, and those gifts are about receiving revelation. They're both word gifts. They both are intended to edify the body of Christ. In fact, you can even say that tongues are a mode of prophecy, because tongues, when interpreted, is prophetic in nature. And because they both have to do with revelation, tongues and prophecy ultimately serve to lay the foundation of the first century church. It is a part of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, to use Jude 3. Paul says that the role of the apostles and prophets is to place the foundation of the church with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's Ephesians 2:20. Very key passage, Ephesians 2:20 here. The apostles and prophets provided the great deposit that the church was to receive and guard. You can read about that in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. If there are no apostles today, and there are no New Testament prophets today. If there are no New Testament prophets, then there is no need for new revelation, because we have received the full written revelation. We have the complete God-breathed word. Any revelation that would be received would not contradict the written word. So there's no longer, it's no longer necessary. That doesn't mean, you know, we're clearly presenting a cessationist argument. But just because I'm a cessationist, I'm not arguing that there is no abilities for the Holy Spirit and God to act in miraculous ways. Can tongues still be spoken? I believe so. Is it the normal thing? No, I don't believe it is, because we have the written word. It is accessed by every believer, because every believer has the full Spirit and the fully inspired word authored by the Spirit. So no, we are not quenching the Spirit, but rather following how he chooses to reveal his will and rule Christ's church. Got to stop there, but let's conclude our lesson with that.